Take your Bibles with you and turn to Colossians chapter 3 and find verse 12 to 17 and stand. We're going to read it together. We're going to read the whole passage, but I'm just going to preach on half or two-thirds of verse 12 today. But I want to read the whole passage, this beautiful passage we looked at last week, where Paul, having given us a whole list of things that we must simply put aside and put off in our Christian lives, he's turning his face towards the good stuff, the things that we are to put on in our life, the character and conduct and attitudes of Christ. So let's read this with me together. I'm reading from the back of the bulletin, and you may do the same. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Lord, help us, we pray, to allow your word to speak to us in the way it needs to. We thank you for the privilege of being here today. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So Paul, our friend, our brother, Apostle Paul, he's taken time already in this letter to emphasize this absolute imperative. It's not a choice. It's a imperative of putting off those practices, those vices, we call them, sinful habits, which totally contradict the professed life of faith we have in Christ. So Paul is now, he's turning in this letter to the appropriate response to the grace of God in salvation. And that is the putting on of the characteristics, the conduct, and the attitudes of Christ. We're going from vice to virtue, which is always a good thing to be doing, isn't it? In Romans chapter 13, you can turn there, Paul says the same thing he's been saying, just in another way, but I'd like to read it to you because it's always nice to see the same thought expressed in another part of the Bible. Romans 13, 11 through 14, he says this. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In our context, back in Colossians, Paul has been exhorting the reader to do several things from chapter 1, from chapter 3, to seek the things that are above, remember, and to set the mind on things above, hearts and minds, rather than on earthly, temporal things that have no spiritual value whatsoever. And he's told them to put all sins to death, relating to sexual immorality especially, and anger that comes out in our words as well. And lying to one another. We're not to do that either. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he has reminded them that, he says, you've already put off the old self. You've already done that. with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is Christ. And that new self, he says, is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of our Creator. And then last week we ended up with this statement that Christ is all and in all, and that he has removed from this new humanity of people, the new body of Christ, the church, all the relational obstacles and barriers that would otherwise remain. That we are a people of unity, and all the things that would otherwise cause us to remain distinctly separate have brought us, we've been brought together in Christ. So with that in mind, he continues in this beautiful letter with this little phrase, put on them. Since all these things are true of you and about you, put on. There's always a time when if our Christian life is just about not doing things and putting off things, and that's all we do, that's not what it's for. It's we put on so that, and as we put on the things that pertain to Christ. Put on then, he says, since these things that we've said are true of you individually and corporately, put on these things. We just read the whole passage, didn't we? You stood and you read 12 through 17. But now we're just going to focus on the highlighted part on your bulletin. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. That's enough for today, isn't it? Put on then, we're going to look at what that kind of means. What does it mean? What are we supposed to think of when we put on? As God's chosen ones. Holy. Beloved. Compassionate hearts. That's the words today. Just memorize that part of that verse and you'll do well. We're going to focus first on the importance of that phrase. We'll put on first, but then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. We have to embrace and grasp be overwhelmed by the identity that we have been given in Christ. To wrap our minds around the facts that we are chosen of God, we are actually holy, and we are beloved of God. It's important, I think, this world is struggling, or it appears to be struggling with identity. It'll be with us till the day we die. The world is struggling with, has an identity crisis, doesn't it? On all levels. We, as the people of God, need to understand our identity in Christ, first and foremost. If we are to truly put on the things of Christ, the more we understand that we've been chosen of God, called to be holy, and actually to, as he is holy, to be holy, and that we're actually loved of God, that is the basis from which then we begin to live, isn't it? It's a confidence builder. So Paul says, we are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So we need to allow the weight of that term to humble us. And then after we've looked at that little phrase, we'll just look at one character that we want to look at today, compassionate hearts. Let me ask you that up front, because I just want us to think, the application of this is, do you have a heart of compassion? Are you a compassionate person? It's a tough one, isn't it? When you understand what compassion really means. And what we're looking at today is the compassion that God has shown us, primarily through his Son, but how he expects us to show it to one another. So we're going to see ourselves as God sees us. And then in light of that, to see these qualities through Christ's eyes. And notice in the text, there's not a period after compassionate hearts. There's a whole list, which kind of like contrasts the ugly list we looked at last week. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. They kind of blend in with one another, don't they? And in Christ, they were perfected perfectly, a blend. So we're not to like just isolate this one compassionate heart and got that nailed down. Then we'll look at humility and kindness separately. They're all in together. But nonetheless, today I just wanted to focus on one because it's the first one and I think it's important. Put on then, he says, Paul. What does he have in mind? Putting on, we've looked, the obvious metaphors of putting on clothing, which I think is one for certain that he is talking about. We can relate to that. He may also be thinking contextually of the symbol of baptism that we know too. In chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul has said, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. There's this, when we think of baptism, we think of that putting off the old, don't we? And putting on the new. We've been buried with him. We're raised with him. And it seems that Paul may have that symbol in mind as he is talking about putting on Christ. Putting off the old, buried, putting on the new, raised. The baptism that we know is, isn't it, the visible sign of the invisible work of grace that God has performed in our hearts and minds. We identify with him. In Romans 6, 1 through 4, Paul elaborates on this symbol when he says this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And again, this newness of life is parallel to putting on the character of Christ. But the most obvious image that we think of is that of putting on new clothing. It has a parallel in the Old Testament. There's a couple of verses that you can listen to here. Isaiah 61:10 and Job 29:14. Isaiah 61:10, Job 29:14, where the writers say this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And then in Job 29:14, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. These are just Old Testament phrases which inform us that this putting on is, it's like putting on not just changing clothes, but fine clothing for special occasions and for people, royalty and a change. So the important thing to realize with this little phrase, put on then, which you see throughout the New Testament, right, is that the putting on has to do with a deep and transforming inner experience that reflects itself outwardly. It's a deep, transforming inner experience first of the heart and mind that is reflected outwardly in the way we behave. But it has to start inside. We're not just putting on new clothes. We're not just turning a new leaf or just changing our lifestyle. We are becoming a new person. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all things have become new. That's speaking of us. And so, since Christ is in us, we sang that song, Christ just everywhere. Since that is true of us, we are to yield to his presence, aren't we? Yield to his presence in us by actively putting him on continuously. Just like we put on the armor of God all the time. We never take it off, but we're always putting it on. It's kind of weird, isn't it? It's with Christ, we've never taken him off, but we're always putting him on. Because there's always more of Christ that we need. Especially when we get to the little part in a minute where we say compassionate hearts. And when we look at kindness and humility and meekness and patience and forgiving and love and thankfulness and peace, all those things that are in the text below. So, put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Isn't that a nice way to be described? You are chosen ones. And you are holy and beloved of God. Those words, chosen, holy, and beloved, are standard ways of Old Testament addressing Israel, standard ways of Old Testament authors addressing Israel. One, the clearest, I think, is in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, where you see these three words, holy, chosen, and love, together. And that's deliberate. What Paul is saying here in Colossians 3 is deliberately has its roots in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7, 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So with that Old Testament image of God's people being a treasured possession, holy, chosen, and loved, what Paul is doing, he's connecting the old people, the old covenant people of God, with the new covenant people of God. In Colossians. Because he needs them to possess their new identity. It's one thing to have. We have to possess our identity. And he does so with this deep theological term that is also very endearing. As chosen ones. Holy and beloved. Dear ones. Isn't that nice to know that God refers to you as a dear one of his own? Paul opened his letter to the Ephesians with a more extensive explanation of this truth of being chosen in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. So in Colossians, he's in the middle of it, but in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, he says this: even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So when you think of the word chosen, we should think before time began. Think in love. Think by adoption through Christ. Think according to the purpose of his will. And think to the praise of his glorious grace. Have you noticed that it's kind of all about him? We are the objects of all that, but we're not the reason for it. He is the reason for the choosing. So don't get all caught up, as many of us do sometimes, with this thing that God has chosen you. And what do we normally say? Why did he choose me? What have I done to deserve? Why me? Wrong question. You won't find any answers there in you. You won't find any answers, any good answers at least, because you'll realize that when you look deeper, you realize that he had no reason to choose you. He should have passed you by, right? If it's on your behavior, your conduct, your life. But he didn't. Why? Because it's all about him. It's about his choice, his character. He's chosen you according to the purpose of his will. It was with his delight to choose you just because he did. So don't get all caught up in yourself, but rather choose to embrace this choosing for what it actually is. It's amazing grace. We just sang that's how wide and how deep and how vast is your love for me? And be amazed that he chose you. Another word for this choosing is we use the theological term election. You've heard of that. It's a beautiful doctrine. It's in the Bible. Some people run away and are scared by it. But it's beautiful. William Hendrickson in his commentary says this about it. Being chosen or elected, election, affects life in all its phases. It is not an abstract thought, as some people kind of make it. Although it belongs to God's decree from eternity past, it becomes a dynamic force in the hearts and lives of God's children. I'll say that again. It becomes a dynamic force in the hearts and lives of God's children. It produces fruit. It is an election not only to salvation, but is a link in the chain that results in serving God. It has as its final aim God's glory, and it is the work of his delight. Being chosen is a wonderful theological term that is a dynamic force in the heart and lives of God's children when we understand what it means. So Paul says, as God's, you're God's chosen ones, but what else does that imply? Well, it implies the next two words. It implies, as God's chosen ones, that you are holy and you are also loved of God, beloved. We looked at the Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy just now, and there's the same language is used also in Exodus 19. You turn to Exodus 19, 4 through 6, just before God gave the law through Moses. He said this, Exodus 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So look at this word, holy. Chosen ones who are holy. There's a twofold sense of this holiness. When you think of holy, you think naturally of God first, right? But he's speaking of us. It's a reflection of God's character. Why? Because being holy means being set apart by God for God's purposes. By virtue of you being chosen, you have been set apart by God for God's purposes. And we respond to that being set apart by God for his purposes in humble adoration with a new vocation to actually be holy, to be entirely his and put on his character, his actions and his attitude, so to speak. It's amazing that our vocation in life is to be holy. I always remember Dave Welling speaking of parenting his children, and when they weren't happy and they complained, "You're not making me happy," he would say, "My job on earth is not to make you happy, it's to make you holy." And that's a tough, because you can't, again, we can't make anyone holy. But we can encourage one another to holiness as God works in us, can't we? We've got a high calling here. We've been chosen to be holy as Christ is, as God is holy. So there's the sense of holiness. It's God's character, but we are set apart to reflect and respond by actually being holy in our life. And what Paul is doing, he is speaking now in the New Testament era of us still being God's treasured possession. We haven't changed. Just as Israel was his treasured possession, now the church is also his continued treasured possession. As those who had now, though, been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we've been rescued from the domain of darkness. We're being continually delivered over and over again from the sin's corruption and power. And we're being renewed in our heart and mind in the image of our Creator God. There's a lot going on. Cleansed, delivered, rescued, renewed, transformed. And the apostle expresses the same thought again to the apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. Again, this language, it's important language. But you are a chosen race, Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. So now we are still a chosen race as Israel were. But now we're made up of many nations, Jew and Gentile, one, right? Slave and free, circumcised and uncircumcised, one. And we are a royal priesthood under the King Jesus, a holy nation under God, and still a treasured possession with a singular purpose to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So being chosen to be made holy is the result of the distinct blessing of being loved. He's chosen you because to be holy because he loves you. You are loved of God. We love to sing of the vastness of God's love. We've sang some this morning about the love of God. His love, as vast as it is, has been conferred on us in Christ. We sing, I just took a verse from The Love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every scribe a man by every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We sing about the love of God all the time. We sing about how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We sing of the love of God all the time. I remember a song back in the 90s, I think, I could sing of your love forever. Remember, just kept going on and on and on. A little bit too much, but we get the point. I could sing of your love forever. And we should. There are many, many other songs we sing of God's love. But just think that you are loved. Isn't it true in your life that to be known like as you are and loved by people is both powerful and strengthening and encouraging, isn't it? Think about the people in your life who love you. They know you and they love you unconditionally. Maybe your mom or your dad, your brother or your sister, your husband, your wife, your aunt or your uncle, grandpa or granddad, friend, girlfriend, boyfriend, whoever else I missed out. People that hopefully you have someone that they just, and it's not that they just like believe in you. They don't think that you're so talented that you can do anything you want, because you're probably not that good. You've got a lot of flaws as well. Most people are good at some things. But when someone, it's not just believes in you, not that they don't, but they love you. And just think what that does to you. When the world is full of people who are operating on the fact that someone loves them. Even though no one else does, there's someone or some people who love them, and they know, I can always go back to that place of, okay, my mom loves me, my dad loves me, my grandpa loves me. There's nothing I can do that's going to stop them from loving me. It's powerful, isn't it? And how we need that. We want to make them proud almost, don't we? When someone loves us that much. Well, as powerful as that is, and however that motivates you, think of the fact that God loves you more. And he knows you better. And he has proven his love for you more than any human being ever can or will. And that's what God is, that's what Paul is talking about. He wants us not just to pass over the fact, oh yeah, I'm loved of God. No, he says, you're loved of God. God loves you. It's a powerful thought if we allow it to weigh on us. Someone said that his love is a constant kiss of grace. A constant kiss of grace, which can actually keep us going through all of life's challenges. And when we know that we are loved that much, that means we will allow that person, in this case God, to actually show us some things that aren't right about us. Some hard truths, corrective, disciplinary truths, which are okay to be told because he loves me. Right? It makes a whole lot of difference if someone corrects you because you know they love you, doesn't it? And you're more likely to listen. But Paul is saying, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, he can't love you anymore. This is how you're to respond. And it's going to cost you something. But it should be a privilege, as you're now one of my adopted sons, daughters, treasured possession, chosen, holy, blameless, if you like, loved of God. Now, since these marks of identity are true of us and for us, we are men and women, children of his new creation, his choice souls, if you like, whom he has set apart for himself, and in whose hearts not only has God loved you, he has actually poured out his love into our hearts through his Spirit, right? Since these things are true, we should inevitably exhibit some of his nature, right? We should be a bit like God if he has done that much for us. And so Paul now, in contrast to the vices that he has identified as practices which must be put off, laid aside, that list of graces, he puts before us that list of vices. Now he puts before us this list of graces that were perfectly blended in the character and conduct of Christ. And we're putting off all those sins that were regarding sexual immorality and all those sins regarding anger. I just want to make a point. Last week I spoke on this and I made a point about putting off anger, remember? And I made the point that we are dealing with a personal anger. And people talk to me afterwards, sometimes after church, and I appreciate it when people come and say things to me. And one person asked me about the anger thing. I was a little bit dismissive of anger in that I said, don't worry about the anger in the world. Don't worry about the world and all the stuff that makes you angry. And perhaps I was a little bit dismissive to say, don't worry about that, because many people are angry about the world and the things, and it gets you angry. And so last week I perhaps was a bit dismissive of saying, don't worry about that. I didn't mean to. I was making the focus on, in this text, put off personal anger in your heart, especially towards people, not so much situations. I just wanted to, if anyone else was wondering about that last week, I wanted to mention that. But Paul is saying, you've got to put off all those things. But here now, we're going to put on this perfect blended character and conduct of Christ. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So we're just going to look at one for the remaining few minutes we have, knowing that they are one facet of the whole. They overlap. They merge in with each other. But compassionate hearts, there are several ways this term can be expressed. The bowels of mercy is the old King James one, I think, because it comes from the deep part of your being. Bowels of mercy. Tender mercies is another one. Or tenderness of heart. Tenderness of heart. In Ephesians 4:32, in the same put off stage of his letter, Paul says the same thing. He says, "Be kind," after putting off bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, putting all that away, he says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, compassionate, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." They just merge in with each other. Jesus exhibited compassion perfectly. It flowed out from who he was, didn't it? In Mark 6:34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So he taught them. He saw a leaderless multitude and he taught them. Soon thereafter, he actually fed them. This is the feeding of the 5,000. He taught them. He cared for them. He actually fed them food. He went the whole way. So Jesus taught by example, but he also taught by parables, by stories. And there's two I'm going to remind us of now. The parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 25. Turn there in your Bible. Luke 10. And then the other one's going to be the prodigal son. And I want you to think of your level of compassion in light of what Jesus was trying to teach his listeners. So Jesus is telling a story in response to a lawyer's question, putting Jesus to the test, saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ, after figuring out what this person was really getting at, he kind of tricked him into telling him this story. And the story is this. In response to the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. That's a shame, isn't it? Doesn't that give you compassion already? Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Where's that compassion? So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, what's he doing in the story, says this Jew. As he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, look at the difference here. When this Samaritan saw the Jew, who ordinarily wouldn't even stop to give the time of day to, the Samaritan would have crossed on the other side and ran away from the Jew. But this particular Samaritan, he came to where the poor man was half dead, and when he saw him, he had what? Compassion. But look what he did with that compassion. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, then he set him on his own animal, probably walking himself, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, took money, and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. That's love in action, wasn't it? He went over and above. Not only did he just see, he went, he bound, he set him on his animal, took him to a safe place, provided for him, provided for additional care, and then said, when I come back. Let me see, he came back afterwards. Compassion. It started with compassion over someone who couldn't help themselves. Someone who had fell into the hands of robbers. It's an amazing display of compassion. And this was in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? And the poor lawyer was kind of stumped. He couldn't get it out of his mouth. Who was it who showed mercy to this man? Who was it who loved his neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. Even show compassion on those whom you would ordinarily just pass by, like a Samaritan, for example. The passage that Jason read was, like you mentioned, that was kind of like pretty lofty goals, but it was all to do with these qualities that Jesus is talking about. Deep love for enemies, be kind and merciful, give more. If someone asks you for your cloak, well, give it to a man more besides. Compassion, willingness to be spent. The story of the prodigal son. Turn in your Bible to Luke 15. The last part of the prodigal son. Again, of this three parables in one, but the last part is the prodigal son, we're just looking at one aspect of it, and it's compassion of the father. In when the son has taken his inheritance and squandered it on reckless living, comes to his senses when he's eating the same food as pigs, and he says, the only place I can go is go home. I'll just maybe be a servant in my father's house if he'll have me back, because I totally disrespected him. I kind of wished he were dead so I could have my inheritance. There's no way he'll let me back. But look what happens. So, verse 20, he arose, that's the son, and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the son, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. Ran, embraced, and kissed him. We know what he did then. He threw a party for him, didn't he? And he dressed him. He put on the finest, put on his ring and the shoes and the robe, killed the fatted calf, did everything for him. Showed extreme compassion. Those things in those ancient days would have been very unbecoming for a father to do. Fathers of the long robes weren't supposed to run and make a scene of themselves, especially to a disrespecting, rebellious son. It would have been a disgrace for the father to act that way. Culturally, that is unacceptable behavior, father. This son of yours has shamed you. Now you're showing compassion to him. Yeah. That's what God does. He shows compassion to his people. And he doesn't give up because of their behavior. He shows compassion because he's compassionate. There are examples throughout the scripture, the Old Testament, just one, Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy or compassion is over all that he has made. So compassion, what does compassion mean? It's a deep sensitivity to the needs of others. A deep sensitivity to the needs of others. To pity someone, not just to feel sorry, but to pity someone, and then to be moved by your own pain. Like, it pains you to see someone suffering, and you feel your own situation as well as theirs so deeply that you seek to act. You have to. You cannot not sit back and do nothing. You're acting actually on your behalf as well as their behalf, because there's this thing in you that you cannot let go. It's not just like, so you're involved in it. It means you suffer together. That's what it means. You're not the one actually suffering with the situation, but you are so pained by their suffering that you suffer with them as if you were. It's more than empathy. It's more than sympathy. It's really doing what the Good Samaritan did. Going way and above the call of normal human duty. That's what compassionate heart, that's what Paul is telling us to put on. That's why it's important to embrace the fact that we're chosen of God, holy and beloved. And therefore, if these things are true, we have to put on him. And we can't be satisfied with our standard of compassion. Our standard of compassion is too low. There's some of you have a gift of mercy. It's a spiritual gift. Mercy. Some of you have it. Seen it. My wife has the gift of mercy. Elizabeth has the gift of mercy. Nurses and doctors, I think. And it's not like a thing to boast. It's just like, wow, yeah, I guess I do. I'm sensitive to the needs of people. And some of you, it just makes you weep to think. You sponsor children in different countries. Compassion International. You send money every month and you support them. Because you can help one. Right? Or you respond to events like Paradise Fires or tornadoes or earthquakes or tsunamis, and you just want to do something. You'd go if you could. Because your heart is moved with compassion. You suffer with them. It's the deep feeling of love. It's not compassion that is devoid of love. It's actually rooted in love for fellow human beings. the deep feeling of love and caring for that simply has to express itself in action. You've got to do something. Like if you know if someone's sick, you've got to bring them soup or something. You've got to, right? You just can't not help them. If someone needs a ride somewhere and you know they can't, you've got to be the one to give them a ride. You've got, because they need it. If someone's in pain, you have to be the one to bandage them or to care for them, right? Some of you are recognizing that in yourself. Well, it should be across the board. We should all have that stirring of caring enough to put ourselves aside and care for others more than ourselves. Mother Teresa seemed to embody this pretty good, I think, when she would pick up people off the floor and take them into her care. She had compassion, extreme compassion, and she wanted to show the love of God. You know, if people will throw them away, well, give them to me, I'll take them. That was her motto, wasn't it? Give them to me. I'll pick them up and I'll care for them. I have to. It was impossible for her not to keep on doing, because her heart was loving, and the loving heart had to keep on serving with willing hands and feet to her own hurt, wasn't it? Paul, in Philippians 1:8, he opens his letter to the Philippians when he's in jail, and he says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." That word affection is the compassion. I yearn for you all from prison with the affection of Christ Jesus. Compassion. In the Old Testament, Joseph, upon seeing his younger brother Jimin, had compassion on him. In Genesis 43:30, he says, "Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there." And in Genesis 45:1-4, later, he extended this compassion to his previously murderous brothers. It doesn't say compassion, but it's implied. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.'" Now the rest of the story is that he forgave them, didn't he? And he provided for them. They were starving. They were in famine. He could easily have said, "You're on your own." But this was not only family, he had a deep compassion for them, and he took them in. He could not hold on to his unforgiveness. He was probably surprised by it himself, I bet. He couldn't hold on to unforgiveness, nor could he withhold the depth of love he had, especially when he had the means to care for them. He had the means, he had things at his fingertips to help them, and he helped them greatly. So compassionate hearts, that's our thought today. It's a love that is characterized by mercy. A love that is characterized by mercy that says, "I want to suffer together with you." It's like people who have a heart for the homeless or the destitute, and rather than just keep going in and out, they actually go and live there. There are people who live in Mexico. My brother told me about the dump where the glass, they call it the glass children, where they live on the dumps and they get all the glass out of the dump and they sell it. And these are stories that abound, I think, where people go and live there in the dump with them. People who have a lot more to give than they have money and resources, but they give up themselves and go and live with them and among them. Kind of like Jesus did. He came and lived among us. because he had compassion on us. So, compassionate hearts. How compassionate are you today? Have you been extended compassion? Yes, first and foremost by God at the cross. Compassion multiplied by an infinite number. That's a given. God is compassionate towards you. God has forgiven you. You ought to forgive. But what about the compassion quotient? Have you received compassion from your fellow brothers and sisters? Do you give it? And it starts with embracing our identity first. Chosen, holy, beloved. But as those people, do you and do we collectively exhibit inevitably a reflection of his character by putting on a compassionate heart like Christ? Are you tender-hearted toward people? Are we willing to listen before judging? How do you show compassion? How? In what ways do you show compassion? Does it cost? Do you truly suffer together with other people? Think of Christ amongst the multitudes. Think of Joseph with his brothers. Think of the Good Samaritan. Think of the father and the prodigal son. Think high of that level. To whom and how will you show compassion to others as a result of hearing the word of God? If you have the gift of mercy, exercise your gift of mercy. A lot of this starts with prayer, doesn't it? Lord, please give me a more compassionate heart. Repent that, Lord, my heart is not full of compassion. I withhold compassion from those whom I should show compassion. Help me, Lord, to see people through your eyes. Awaken the compassion that lies within me. You know it's there, right? There's a compassion that is there. Because you know, because you have a sense of it, you feel it, but it's okay, but do you want it to be awakened? Or do we want other people to do the awakening stuff? Awaken the compassion that lies within me. And it may begin just with praying more for people. Right, before you can actually show acts of compassion on a sustained basis, where you're not going to quit because they don't reciprocate it anyway. Pray, Lord, give me a sustained compassion that helps me to go all the way like the Samaritan did. Like going above and beyond the call of duty. It may begin with speaking up for those who cannot speak up for themselves. Proverbs 31, 8 through 9, just one little Old Testament verse. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Show compassion on those who can't defend themselves. Who have no voice, speak up for them. Don't be so quick to judge people's behavior. They may be responding negatively because they're suffering. If you notice how many people seem to be suffering in your world around you, you may be one of them. You may be one person here saying, I wish people would show me some compassion if they only knew how much I'm suffering. That may be true. And we need to be aware of that and be willing to show compassion. But just notice people. I mean, this week, homework for the rest of our lives. Notice the people around you who are suffering. And it doesn't have to be like half dead in the ditch like the Samaritan, like the Jew was. Just those who are having a hard day. Right? Just those who have a headache and they have to go to work. And you go to work tomorrow and you say, oh, good morning, how are you doing? Oh, that hour of sleep just killed me. That lack of I'm done. I can't get through my, I've got a migraine, but I've got to be here because I can't afford not to work. So I'm here. Well, take notice of that. And say, Lord, how am I going to show compassion? Get him a cup of coffee. Take him to lunch. Give him a little note. Do something that shows, hey, I understand. I'm kind of suffering with you. I feel for you. So I've got to do something about it. Help that lady to cross the road when she can't, because she's afraid of the traffic lights not lasting long enough. At the grocery store, show some little kindness. At least go in with kindness and humility and meekness and gentleness and patience, all these things that we're going to look at in the next few weeks. But it's not that hard to show compassion when you have a compassionate heart. In fact, if we're looking, you'll see, wow, there's a lot of people that I can show compassion to today, isn't it? So it starts on the small scale with those who are close to you. And as you show compassion to these lower elements, you'll be more aware when the big things really come in. You'll be the one to step up and say, count me in. So put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Just to get started, we're going to be in this for a while. Put on compassionate hearts. Amen. Let's pray. And we're going to transition into our Lord's Supper as we close. Father, as we consider first our identity in Christ, chosen, holy, and beloved, we know that it's not just a one-way transaction. You've given it all for us. You showed your love and mercy and compassion to us in Christ. And now you have called us to be like you and to put on the same qualities that you have. And by your Spirit, we can do that, Lord. And as we take part in the Lord's Supper today, we pray that you can, as we sang the song about this supper, the table of grace, that you help us to identify with you again, closer, and that you will deeply impress upon our hearts our need to respond to this grace with hearts of compassion. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.